Day two of creation, we come to Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. Let me take the time to read it with you here. And God said, "Let there be a firmament." This word is just an expanse, a thing expanded. And we hear what he calls it to understand what it is. "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. The evening was, the morning was, the way the Hebrews said it. Let me introduce by something of a review. The first two messages of this series dealt with how we are to approach this account of beginnings. We discovered that the Bible's own testimony about Genesis 1 disallows any evolutionary development from pagan mythology. It testifies that every word written of the Bible was so superintended by God that it may be considered His word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, all that was written, scripture, is given by inspiration of God. And I've added here, outbreathed by God. That's what this one word means, by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible also testified to the restriction God placed on the men who wrote the scripture. They did not release from their own hearts, from their own minds, thoughts that did not come from God. Notice this in 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Knowing this first, perhaps first in importance, that no prophecy, no foretelling of the scripture is of any private interpretation, a private loosing, a release from them personally. For the prophecy came not in old time, or at any time, the King James margin says, by the will of man. It was not their choice to do it. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this word moved is a very strong word, indicating the Spirit picked them up and carried them as they wrote the words. You say, well, we covered this, and we know this, and why are you going over it? Well, this is, dare I say, in the face of what the world says today. Just yesterday, we were at the orchard in Mooresville with my son Paul, and he has just been going through a book study with some friends from Timothy Keller's book that I have thoroughly enjoyed. And he asked what I was dealing with, and they told him, and he said, have you really read what people who don't believe in a six-day creation believe? And he said, he mentioned one of the Christian believer who is part of the Genome Project, that grand project of mapping out the DNA of the human being. A believer, and he said he believes that Timothy Keller has accepted that view, and that is that it was not 6 days, that these are a poetic retelling of it, so that it came about through many, many years. It reminds me that however good a man might be in one area, he might fall on another, and that was the thing that I noticed as we, when I first read that book and I turned it into a series of Sunday school lessons, that we came to creation and he just failed to follow what the Bible said. I was encouraged by Martin Luther. He wrote in the preface to his first chapter of Genesis in his commentary, and he gives this illustration. He mentions two people, Hilary and Augustine, these two brilliant lights of the church, are of the opinion that the world was created suddenly or all at once. Now, instead of saying eons of time, they said it just happened all at once, not successively in the course of 6 days. Now, he explains how they came to that. Augustine trifles with the 6 days in a strange way. I like that terminology. This is a translation from the German, but I like that idea. He was trifling with the words of Scripture, making them days of hidden meaning, according to the knowledge of the angels. What? And does not let them be 6 natural days. You see, from Martin Luther's point of view, he had been through the Middle Ages superstition of the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, they're making it mean whatever they want. They're just putting all kinds of stuff in there. He said, I came to a knowledge of Christ and salvation because I was paying attention to what the words said. He said, Augustine departed from this. So there may have been many debates in the schools. There have been many debates in the schools. These are the church schools. And churches about the knowledge pertaining to the evening and morning. This supposed knowledge of angels was invented by Augustine. In other words, how did he get to this opinion? He made it up. There was something about it that he didn't like, that it didn't make sense to him, so he just made up something else. And we are still doing that today. Again, when I was, we were looking at day one of creation, I said that God's creation of heaven and earth was the beginning of that day, and the calling of light into existence was the closing. Some commentators that I've read tried to send that original, the creation of heaven and earth, back into a dim past. But God does not leave us in doubt, and I'm surprised that they still hold to that because of Exodus 20, verse 11. Here, is in as plain words as can be stated, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Where do you go from there, you see? You say, well, I guess he was wrong in Exodus, and I must be right in my interpretation of Genesis. No. All of it was made by him. And he bases our Sabbath rest, the day of rest, on that verse. So in this verse, God shows and in fact demands that we understand that the first day to include the making of heaven and earth. Well, we come now to day two of creation, and there's this kind of a dilemma. We find the verses are quite simple in language, no complicated language here, no delving into the related Aramaic from the Hebrew, all this kind of stuff, just simple words, but difficult of satisfactory comprehension. We're so far removed from this that it's hard. So the passage we're looking at, Genesis 1, 6 to 8, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, you could divide left to right, north to south, all kinds of ways. But he said, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. He divided them in half horizontally and separated them. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day. So we find here that God created the atmosphere. He had created space, the universe, the boundaries, and something of a watery earth. There was land under it, we find out later. But there was a lot of water over the top. So, here he divides the water with the atmosphere. God called the firmament heaven. The word expanse could refer to perhaps a number of things, a broad roof over your head and all that kind of thing. But this, very clearly, he's talking about the heaven. And the Bible uses firmament and heaven as three separate concepts. And I say that meaning concepts to us. So the three, first is outer space, where we find the sun and the stars. Sun and moon and stars, I suppose, but Genesis 1, 14, 15, 17. God said, let there be lights where? In the firmament of the heaven. Firmament of the heaven, the expanse of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, between the day and the between the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days, for years, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God set them, these things, in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So clearly, firmament in the same context can refer to outer space. Genesis 26, 4, I will make thy seed, he says to Abraham, to multiply as the stars of heaven. This is a heaven that is outer space. Mark 13, 25, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. So part of heaven, or part of the concept of heaven, or the heavens, very often it's used in the plural, is outer space, the outer reaches of our universe. The second meaning is the atmosphere, where we find birds flying. And we see this right in the context. Genesis 1:20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the Hebrew word soul meaning life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven, the face of the firmament of heaven, moving or creeping. So the idea of all of this is that God says, I'm creating the birds to fly in the firmament. Well, this firmament, they don't fly in outer space. I'm pretty sure you're aware of that. They run out of air. So, and nothing to beat their wings against. So it's in our atmosphere. And we see other verses that bring in heaven. Jeremiah 4:25, I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Revelation 19:17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together, and so on. So the birds fly in heaven or firmament, and that is the atmosphere. The third, God uses heaven, but I couldn't find a use of firmament in this sense, of his dwelling. We see this as a couple of places, but Matthew 3:16-17, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Is this the atmosphere? Is this outer space? Well, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, from this place that was opened, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was God the Father speaking from this place. Then again, Matthew 5:48, Christ says to his disciples, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. He does not exist on a planet. He does not exist in our atmosphere, but he is in heaven. So the Apostle Paul says that at one point he was taken in vision to the third heaven. So the atmosphere, the outer space, but beyond that to the very dwelling place of God the Father. Now in our passage of the creation of this, it certainly refers to the atmosphere. Now by adding an atmosphere to this watery planet, God anticipated the entire hydrologic cycle. And this cycle is the evaporation of water, which is part of the process of cleansing it, because only the water evaporates, leaving the impurities below. Then later, as it becomes a cloud and rains back down, the condensation of water vapor back into liquid water by rain, by snow, sleet, you name it, all those things. Let me introduce you to perhaps Dr. Henry Madison Morris, born October 6, 1918, and died not too long ago, February 25, 2008. And Dr. Henry Morris was one of the first dedicated Christians to expose the theories of evolution for what they are, theories. And he did this on a scientific basis. Now, he was a believer early, but he was influenced by Harry Rimmer's book, The Theory of Evolution and the Facts of Science. Now, and he was in a position, educationally and professionally, to take this far beyond what Harry Rimmer could do in his logical arguments, because Dr. Morris's field was in the study and application of water, especially related to hydraulics. That's where you lift things and pull things and all that by pressure on water. Unlike Rimmer, he was a true scientist and an academic. He earned a master's degree in hydraulics, a PhD in hydraulic engineering at the University of Minnesota. He became a professor, held the chairman of the area of civil engineering, served as the acting dean of engineering at the University of Louisiana at Lafayette, and he served as a professor of applied science at Southern Illinois University. This was a man who was inundated with the learning, the teaching, the practical application of water. Now, concerning the hydrologic cycle, Dr. Morris cited these verses. He got excited when he found verses that he understood were technically correct. I have a book of his called Studies in the Bible and Science. One of the chapters is, the Bible is a book of science. He just set it out there. And here's why he says that. Look at these verses. Job 28, 24 to 27. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds. He weigheth the waters by measure when he made a decree for the rain and the way of the lightning of the thunder. Then did he see it and declare it or even number it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. That entire weather cycle with the water, God did it very particularly. Psalm 135:7. He caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. You say, why did he put the lightning in there? Well, I don't know exactly, but we find out that as it's raining, when the lightning strikes, it burns out a great deal of the oxygen in the area. That leaves the air through which all the rain falling very heavy, rich in nitrogen, which is a fertilizer for the grass and so on. And so the why things look so green after a thunderstorm? Because God was fertilizing the earth with nitrogen enriched there, and the lightning caused that. You probably already knew that. Ecclesiastes 1:6, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. This, of course, in our day and age, but the equator, nearly always hot, the poles almost always cold, I guess always cold, and so the wind, the air rises at the equator, is sinking at the poles, and that displacement causes a circuit of wind. So the wind is run. It's the motor that runs it is the heat and cold areas. Isaiah 40, verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. And so here's the waters and the heavens, perhaps here even the outer space. God measures it all and includes here the dust. And Morris explained that clouds need particles in the air to congeal into liquid. Proverbs 8:26 seems to speak of this. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor open places, nor the highest part, or even the chief part, of the dust of the world. So here, God had to include the dust in the air for his plan for the clouds to work. The wind and the atmospheric pressure hold the clouds above the earth. And this, Morris found in Job 26:8. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. There's so much water held in the clouds, and yet they don't break. You see, they float in the air. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? And, you know, tons of water being floating through the air. Job 36:28, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Distilled water dropping from the sky. Cleansed water. Job 37:16, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds? You're so smart, he says. The wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge. The balancing of the clouds. So we see that he created an atmosphere. Now the difficult part of this is that God divided the water. We find this, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, the words are simple. In the midst means in the middle, picturing something of a dividing in half. Let it divide means let it be separating. So we would have guessed that. That sounds like what he was talking about. So, as I said before, the words are plain, but the meaning is difficult to grasp. And in fact, as I did my reading on this, I found three views of this separating of the waters. View one I'm going to call the agnostic approach, with a quote around agnostic. These are not people who are agnostic about God, just about this subject. And what this means is this. We don't have enough information to determine what this means. We choose to believe it is true, but we have no clear understanding of it. So at this point, you and I are going to adopt this this idea, because maybe at this point we're not sure what it's actually talking about. We know it's true because God said it, and all the scripture is breathed by God. I have the example of Martin Luther in his commentary. He says, and with, again, surprising understanding here, he says, because he's back in the, 1500s, right? It is quite surprising that Moses here places the firmament between the two waters. I would imagine that the waters which hang and float, not above, but under the heaven, are the clouds. He says, I understand the clouds are fully within the atmosphere. They're not on top of it, which we can see. The clouds then would be the waters divided from the waters which are on the earth. But, and notice his emphasis on the meaning of the words, Moses speaks in indefinite, clear words of waters that are above and below the firmament. Therefore, I must take my thoughts captive and agree with what is written, even though I cannot understand it. Humble Martin Luther bowing before the word of God. And so must we. Now, what I found is most of people didn't even see this as a problem. They said, I know that's not what it says, but I think this is what it means. And so the second view, number two, an analogic approach. They were just taking it as an analogy. Now, this view assumes that the waters on the face of the earth included both heavy vapor and liquid water. The dividing then lifted the water vapor above the atmosphere, putting the atmosphere between the earth's water surfaces and the clouds. Don't seem to be any doubt to them that he's talking about the clouds. This describes God's work as making things as we see them today. They were saying, well, it's got to be this because that's what we see today. For instance, Albert Barnes writes, it appears that the water in a liquid state was in contact with another mass of water in the shape of dense fogs and vapors, not merely overhanging, but actually resting on the waters. The object of the expanse of this atmosphere is to divide the waters which are under it from those which are above it. So, again, the water vapor was set above. Adam Clark points out that God couldn't leave it that way, and consequently that circumambient space or expansion, separating the clouds, which are the higher regions of it, from the seas, etc., which are below it. There's no debate here, no question. It's just the clouds and the regular water. John Gill goes into this by saying, on which the Spirit of God was sitting and moving, the waters, part of which were formed into clouds. Where did he find that? He just came up with it. And drawn up into heaven by the force of the body of fire and light already produced, and the other part left on the earth, not yet gathered into one place as afterwards. Between these God ordered a firmament to be. Again, just the raising of the clouds. And then Leupold actually asks the question, why would he do this? Well, he says, well, we couldn't live with a big fog on the surface. We couldn't do that. It was a situation like a dense fog upon the surface of the waters. Clear vision of all except the very nearest objects must have been impossible. He said it would be like a horrible London. Free activity unhampered by the fog blanket would have been impossible. Men would not have had an appropriate sphere for activity, nor could sunlight have penetrated freely to do its beneficent and cheering work. Now, the physical laws that cause clouds and keep them suspended go into operation. These clouds constitute the upper waters. They just express no doubt here. If you're listening to them, this is what happens. It's not a very satisfactory view by the very reasons that Martin Luther pointed out. Moses is using pretty clear words. Whatever he divided, the atmosphere divided waters that went above the atmosphere, at least above where the clouds are. So view number three, which I have found a little more satisfying, but I'm no closer to knowing whether it's right or not. It's just, you know. But this was by Dr. Henry Morse, whom we met earlier. His argument goes like this. Since the previous division of night, day and night was by half the world was dark, half the world was light, and the later division of land and sea was the same, he felt, Dr. Morse assumes that God divided the liquid water in half. So you have the earth underneath and then the whole stack of water, and he cut it about in half and lifted the top half of that liquid water up above the firmament. That this would make a shell of water that rested on the atmosphere above the earth. This describes now not the way things are today, but the condition of earth as it was before the flood of Noah's day. Okay? So this is not something we can investigate. This is not something we can find because it fell down at the flood. Now, I found that there's possibly at least five consequences of such a shell. Number one, mankind would be somewhat protected from cosmic rays coming from outer space. And these cosmic rays do damage to the genetic material of man and animal. It scrambles the DNA just a bit and forces mutations. This is why families will have children with differing characteristics. We remember, looking at the genealogies, that man lived much longer in the days before the flood. It's right at that time after the flood that their lifespan starts shrinking down to about the time that's current with us. A second result would be that the weight of the water would increase the general barometric pressure of the atmosphere. Now, this would tend toward making the Earth a hyperbaric chamber. I don't know if you're familiar with this term, but a hyperbaric chamber is used today to increase healing and enhance oxygenation of the blood. I hear about this with the football players and things who have these injuries. Spend some time each day lying in a hyperbaric chamber. So it's rich with oxygen, but increased pressure. You say, why would they do this? Because you heal faster. It gets your blood in a better healing condition. Little Liliana Dennis got scheduled for some sessions in a hyperbaric chamber. While there was no radical difference, she's doing well even today. So again, this would explain the longer lives of the antediluvian people. There's a word for you to use this week. Antediluvian, before the flood. The third result would be that it would warm the whole earth, that the water would actually warm and spread out the warmth, and it would create basically a subtropical climate worldwide. Now, we do find evidence that at one time this was true. There are remnants of palm trees and the woolly mammoth found in the polar ice caps. It's one of those strange things that up, I think it was Siberia, I was reading about this years ago, that the Russian officers were suspicious of people because they were eating meat. Where did you get that? Well, they had found a woolly mammoth frozen in the ice, and they were cutting it off and eating it. It was capable of being eaten. They have found the woolly mammoth frozen so suddenly with such an intense cold that they were frozen all the way through, even to the contents of their stomach, which was surprising because if it was a natural occurrence where they just walked into a place that got colder and colder and colder, they would have died, but their entire body, the slabs of fat and all these things, would have frozen from the outside in, but the time spent in doing that would have allowed the contents of the stomach to decay. This was not the case. They were flash frozen, as though the polar Arctic cold happened immediately, all at once, which it must have done. The fourth consequence would be this. It would likely obscure the appearance of individual stars. Be looking through a pebbled bathroom glass window thing, and the precise shape of the sun and the moon. And when I thought about that, then I realized that actually when God creates the sun and the moon, there's a general description of what they look like. Look with me at Genesis 1:16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. That was the bright one, the big one, the greater one. And the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And I suppose that the band of the Milky Way would have appeared as a lighted streak across, even though they couldn't see them. Now, I found this to be an interesting thought because this might explain the fixation that man had about the stars after the flood. In the Sumerian culture, in the early Babylon culture, they saw the stars, they went crazy. Post-flood man measured the stars, mapped the stars, invented the zodiac meanings of the stars. What's going on here? Why are they so thrilled about stars? Maybe they saw them for the first time. Look what's in the sky, because that shell fell down. And this, then, number five, would explain why, when God opened the windows of heaven at the flood, enough water came down to cover the land entirely. You know, we have floods today, even terrible floods, that flood an area, but not all areas, not the entire land. Where would he get enough water, you see, to cover the whole thing? The answer is it was added. If, in fact, that the water and the land, when he makes that, we'll talk about that tonight, when he makes that, if it was 50-50, if the half the planet was land, half the planet was water, that would be 50% water, but today it's about 71% of the surface of our planet is covered by water. So where'd the extra water come from? Well, in Dr. Morris's viewpoint, it came from that shell, which when it fell, not only covered the land, but also then immediately exposed people to the cosmic rays, ended the hyperbaric chamber, and froze the poles and heated up the equator. So I find that to be a little more satisfying than I just don't know. So is it guaranteed that that's what it was? No. We really don't know. Well, let me close just by exploring something of the enormity of God's creation. You say, so he made the air. Yeah, he made the entire atmosphere. And so what is the composition of the atmosphere today? We don't know what it was like then, but what is it today? Earth's atmosphere is made of layers of gases. It protects life on Earth by creating pressure enough for the liquid water to exist rather than just automatically diffuse into evaporation, by absorbing ultraviolet solar radiation, by warming the surface through heat retention. They call it the greenhouse effect, but this, rather than exposing it to terrible cold, keeps the Earth warm, by reducing extreme temperature differences between day and night. You go to a place like the moon, and it's well below freezing whenever it's dark and well above comfortable heat when it's the sun is shining on it. Three major gases are nitrogen, oxygen, and argon. Argon was a surprise to me as I studied this out. The other gases we call trace gases, principally carbon dioxide, methane, nitrous oxide, and ozone. And you see all those clouds up there, but water vapor is only 0.25%. That's 0.25% of the entire atmosphere. All right, the second thing, then, what is the structure of the atmosphere today? And let me point out five things to you. Number one, we divide the atmosphere into layers according to major changes in temperature. And so they've given their names according to that. But 99% of the total mass of the atmosphere is within about 20 miles of the Earth's surface. That's the main atmosphere. So it begins with the troposphere. The troposphere starts at ground zero, the land surface, and goes up for about 7.5 miles. Now that in itself contains 75% of all the gases in the atmosphere. This is where we live, this is where the weather occurs, where the clouds are. And as height increases, temperature decreases. Warmer at the bottom, colder at the top. Temperature drops about 43.7 degrees for every mile above the Earth's surface. I translated all these into Fahrenheit from centigrade, so getting all these points things. Now, the tropopause is located at the top of the troposphere. The temperature there stays fairly constant, and this layer holds the jet stream, which is very strong winds that blow eastward. So that's the very top layer of the troposphere. The second major layer is called the stratosphere, and it's from 7.5 miles out to 31 miles from the Earth's surface. The temperature here remains fairly constant, but at a negative 76 degrees, it freezes at, you know, 32, positive 32, so this is well below freezing. The ozone layer is here. Now, the ozone, we've heard so much about, acts as ultraviolet, to absorb ultraviolet radiation from the sun. This absorption increases the upper layer's temperature. The stratosphere is quite a bit warmer at its upper level. The third layer is the mesosphere, where they make messes. lies 31 miles out to 49.7, nearly 50 miles from the Earth's surface. Now here, the temperature drops to about negative 148 degrees. It's the coldest region of the atmosphere, but because it's cold and though very thin compared down where we live to the troposphere, this is the layer that protects the Earth from meteors, which burn up in this area. It's coming down, coming very, very fast. When it hits the mesosphere, That's where it makes its mess. And it hits that, begins to burn up the friction, the speed of it, friction against the air pressure, even though it's so cold. It burns up right there. The fourth layer is the thermosphere. That's 50 miles and up. Here the air is very thin, so thin it doesn't burn up the meteors. Thermosphere means heat sphere. And the temperature is very high at this level, which was interesting, just right next to the very, very cold one, because it turns ultraviolet radiation into heat. The temperatures often reach 3,632 degrees or more. Now, within this layer, they've divided it into two parts. The lower part is called the ionosphere. The lower part extends from about 50 to 341.7 miles. The gas particles here absorb ultraviolet and X-ray radiation from the sun and become electrically charged ions. Ions are just the atoms or molecules that have a positive electrical charge. Now, we bounce radio waves off the ions to reflect them back to Earth. You can't just have your broadcasting go straight out, because it goes straight out from around Earth, you see. So they bounce it off, and it comes back over there and bounce it again. So they bounce it off the ionosphere. Solar flares can increase the number of ions and therefore interfere with the transmission of some radio waves. It gives the radio waves a bumpy ride. And then the outer surface is the exosphere. This upper part of the thermosphere extends from about 341.7 miles and on out for thousands of miles. Air is very, very thin here, and this is the area where the satellites orbit the Earth, actually within technically the atmosphere. Now, the last one is called the magnetosphere, not named for any X-Men villain, but magnetosphere because this is where Earth's magnetic field operates. And I'm not sure it's exactly an entire part of the atmosphere itself, category. It seems to overlap the last one. But it begins at about 621.37 miles from the surface, composed of positively charged protons and negatively charged electrons. All electrons are negative and all protons are positive. That's why they're pro and not. It traps deadly radiation particles that come from the sun, and it collects them into belts or layers. These are called the Van Allen radiation belts. You see, they're beginning to glow already. Van Allen radiation belts. Now, the solar flares cause the particles to collide with each other, and it produces the aurora borealis, or the northern lights. So the enormity of God's creation. You say, well, he just made air. What's the big deal? Wow, there was a lot to it. Layer after layer, protecting us from meteorites, protecting us from radiation, X-ray, all these kind of things. And all of that, he says, yeah, they're going to need that. So let's put that in, build it into the system. And besides all that, they get fresh air to breathe. We haven't even been there yet. Nothing exists on the planet Earth that needs air yet. But there it is, the system all set up, all ready for the hydrologic cycle when God is going to send rain later. No rain for a while, not until the flood. So rejoice in what you see and feel and hear, the breeze in your face, a blessing created by God. Let's pray. Father, you give to us the joy of realizing that you have made it all. And all that we have, all that we can enjoy, down to the very taking of a fresh breath of air, is by your design. You foresaw it, foresaw our need, and provided it before we needed it. I ask, Father, that you might help us again to confirm our thinking that what you say is what you meant. It is not up to us to scramble the words to suit the way we understand things. So whatever, in truth, you did by the dividing of the waters, we ask that you might help us to explore it the best we can, to understand it the best we can, but to never doubt that you did this. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we, as the creatures made by thee, bow to thee, the Creator, and thank you for all that you've done us. As we sang earlier, whether we look up into the sky or we look down upon the face of the earth, we see the miracles of what you have made and what you have done. We thank you for being the Creator who made it for us and did it with such style, with such beauty, that we marvel at it each and every day. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, I never realized when I get up and take a breath of fresh air, I should be thanking God for that. He designed it. He constructed it. He put it into place. God helping me, I'm going to thank Him for being my Creator. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you then for being our Creator. We thank you for all that you did. So wise, so benevolent, so thoughtful. We ask that you might help us to go through our day today looking about us, recognizing your hand in the matter, your signature upon the things made. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.